Lord, it is a joy for us to be together as a church family. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the way that you are blessing us, and that's through new births and our young people getting married, and we're so thankful for that. Even with Layla this morning, we're thankful that we just have a slew of young children. They're energetic, and the future of the church, and our prayer for them is always not only that they would love you and know you and serve you, but that they would outdistance their parents so that we don't just survive, but that in the years ahead, we actually grow in our effectiveness and godliness. So we thank you. Thank you for the ways that you're blessing our church. On behalf of the McIntyres, we thank you for the safe arrival of their new baby. As always, we pray for those who are especially struggling and they can't be with us. I thank you, Lord, for good news for Kevin Pritchett as he's finished up his cancer treatment. And thank you for giving him grace through that and for bringing healing for him. We pray for Erica. Pray for Linda. We pray for Paula. And we love these. And as we've noted, the very time that they're struggling and probably could be encouraged and benefit by being in church with us, their sickness doesn't allow that. But I pray that today you would encourage them and that you would remind them of your love, help us to remind them of our love. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain them. And Lord, you can do anything, so we would pray for healing. We pray that you would amaze people, amaze doctors. We're studying in the Gospels. Here in Luke, we read of you raising someone that is a cripple, or you're cleansing someone who is a leper. You can do anything. You made the body. And Jesus, you spent much of your time on earth fixing those who were sick. And I pray, Lord, that you would, if it pleases you, if it would be to your glory, that you would bring healing to these. But whether or not you heal their bodies, I pray that you will sustain and encourage their souls. Might they be renewed in the inner man day by day. We thank you that this morning we have been able to sing of our salvation, that we are but wretches, not the good people. And you came to save sinners like us. You are the friend of sinners. And you have given your life in our place, so we rejoice in our salvation. We come to you humbly this morning. We don't deserve any of these blessings, but we're so grateful for them. And Lord, as we read three times in Ephesians 1, you have done all of this as a display of your grace that we Christians, the church, should be to the praise of your glory. Our aim is to bring glory to you. So I pray, Lord, that you will be honored, not just in this service, but in our lives, in our corporate life as a church, that you'd have your hand on us, that you would use us, that we would have the joy of seeing sinners repent and come to Christ, that the lost would be found, that outcasts would be welcomed in, that the lost would be saved. So I pray that you would do that work through our ministry, through those of us that are scattered around the world through different missionary endeavors. I pray for your blessing on them. And it might be in Mexico or Peru or China or Ghana. But we ask, Lord, that you would build your church in these places for the praise of your glory. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Luke 5, please be our teacher. Help me to communicate your word with clarity and accuracy. And would you please use it powerfully in our lives and our church to shape us where necessary to mold us, to change us like a sculptor. I pray that you would knock off the rough edges and make us more useful for you, more like Jesus, less like our old selves. So we want this time to be invested. Help us, we pray. And if anyone comes in today who doesn't yet know Christ as Savior, would you open their eyes to their need and show them what a great Savior you are. We give you the glory for these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 5, if you will. In your pew Bibles, that's page 861. We'll be concluding chapter 5 this week, Lord willing. In 2018,
the pastors, deacons, our church at large has been focusing on community. And the idea is that we don't only want to attend church together or sing in choir together or serve in Awana together. We need deeper relationships with one another. We have studied in the past all of the one another's of the New Testament that tell us how we should be investing in each other's lives, and that's through forbearance and forgiveness, but it's also through teaching and exhorting and serving. We're supposed to be living and helping one another, and we're trying to focus on that to the degree that we can. We're trying to teach it, and we're trying to facilitate it, and I guess a lot of that's happening through all these bridal showers and things, and then just by people being hosts and hostesses and giving themselves the hospitality. It's important for us to build community as a church, and I think we still need to work at that. But how can we build community without actually building a commune? All right, I think of the word commune as people kind of coming away from the world and hiding out. You think of nuns gathering together. And the mindset in some phases of church history where if you really love God, you will come out of the world and you won't interact with sinners, but you'll come to a cloister, to a monastery, to a commune, and you'll just spend all of your time together. And see, here's the dilemma for us. It's important for our church family to build a community to encourage and support and get to know each other better. I don't know that we're great at that. But how do we do that without assembling all the time and then just leaving the rest of the world to themselves, and they're going to hell, and, you know, it's a shame, somebody should tell them, but we really don't have a plan to engage them. Remember John 17, Jesus prays for us, and he doesn't pray that we would be taken out of the world. We're left in the world to influence the world, but we're supposed to be kept from the evil one, to be in the world, not of or like the world. How do we do that? Well, let me ask you a penetrating question. I want you to mentally name, one unsaved person whom you are intentionally befriending for the sake of gospel advance. Who is an unsaved person in your neighborhood, at work, and you say, you know, I set up lunch appointments, we do recreation, and I am building a relationship with a lost person because I want to give them the gospel. Name one. Do you have one in your mind? And if you don't, why is that? Now, Christians need to be fellowshipping together, but we also need to be engaging the world. And I think of some of you who have your different hobbies. There are a few of you who exercise. Not as many as there should be, perhaps, but there are some who exercise, and you go to, you know, some exercise club with your girlfriends. That is great, and is great fellowship. But do you ever do that with an unsaved person because you want to build a relationship with them? I'm a runner, and I don't like running by myself. I need to be distracted from how terrible it feels. So I run with friends, or I'll run with my daughters. But that would be a good opportunity for me to intentionally try to find somebody to run with who's not a believer. Or Steve Rigg, you play tennis. Do you ever play tennis intentionally with an unbeliever? I'm part of this book club. We call it the Word Nerds, and we just like to read, and it's funner to read a book together. So once a month we read a book, and it's great fellowship. But what are we doing like that that is building relationships with the lost? And I think one of the challenges for a church like ours is that we don't have any engagement with the world. We're kind of isolated. It actually works in a negative direction. When someone comes to Christ, they have many unsaved friends, and they can give them the gospel. But the longer they're saved, the more isolated they become. And then we talk about, hey, we have a Good Friday service, why don't you invite a lost friend? And people are kind of like, you know, who? I'm not Who do I know? Well, we need to be building relationships like that. The Gospel of Luke talk about the theme of those that are lost being found, and specifically of Christ. Christ didn't just tolerate sinners who came to him. We talked about last week, a leper came to him, and he stopped everything. He spoke to the leper. But Christ actually was seeking them out, and we're going to see that in today's text. So we're going to be reading Luke 5, 27 through 39. I've called it Pharisees, Physicians, and Fasting, and you'll see all of those elements in today's message. If you want an alternate, here's another title, just a little bit more straightforward and maybe pointed for us, the idea of becoming a friend of sinners. Jesus is called a friend of sinners in the Scriptures, and we need to become a friend of sinners ourselves. Let's read then Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, after cleansing the leper, after forgiving the paralyzed sinner, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that is Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the Word of God, and we get to study it together today. I think the most famous verse in all of the Bible must be John 3:16. We love that. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's beautiful. The next verse is very telling about our Savior, however. We don't read it enough. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." All through the Gospels, we have Jesus seeking and saving sinners. And we have especially a memorable record in John chapter 8. It's a disputed text. Beautiful story. Remember in John 8, there's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And the religious hypocrites are going to use her in order to trap Jesus. So they're going to bring him to Jesus and say, "Moses' law says we should stone her. And then what do you say?" And Jesus responds by writing in the sand. And whatever he wrote, it caused them to disassemble. They started to leave, starting with the eldest. I have this beautiful recording of a song by John W. Peterson. And almost nobody knows this song, but it's called "The Encounter." And it is stunning. It's a beautiful retelling of this story. starting with the eldest, they disband, they leave, and Jesus speaks to the woman and says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "There's no one left, Lord." And the reason they can't accuse her, do you remember what Jesus said? "He who is without sin be first to stone her." And who in that meeting was without sin? One person. Jesus. Jesus is the only one who had the moral high ground that could have stoned her. And I wonder if when Jesus wrote in the sand, he's writing, you know, the Bible didn't only forbid adultery. It forbids idolatry. It forbids covetousness. It forbids stealing. It forbids lying. And I think he's pricking their conscience, and all of them say, okay, I'm stepping away. And then Jesus, instead of picking up their stones and hitting the lady, as he could, forgave her. He tells her, "Go and sin no more." There's a line that Greg and I have in a hymn. It says, "Jesus did not condemn, but was condemned for them." The idea isn't just Jesus didn't condemn her. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." It's not just that he said, "Let's let bygones be bygones. We'll ignore that this happened." No, Jesus didn't condemn her because eventually he's going to be nailed to the cross. We talked about this from Colossians 2 on Wednesday night. The writings of accusation against her have been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. So Jesus didn't condemn sinners because he was going to be condemned in their place. So we come to Romans 8:1, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn sinners, but to save them. Ironically, in today's text, we're going to see Jesus not condemning, but pardoning, saving, and then we're going to see lost Pharisees, and their very existence was the exact opposite of this. The Pharisees came into the world not to save sinners, but to condemn them. And they're going to do that throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we'll get to see it together. So we focus first on this calling of Levi, or Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. The calling of Matthew, Jesus came to save sinners. Specifically now, he's going to call this tax collector, this publican named Levi or Matthew. Now, we shouldn't understand that Jesus doesn't care about sin or he doesn't know how sinful tax collectors were. Look back at Matthew 5:46. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus is telling them to love their enemies. And he says this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He's saying, the worst people you know love their friends. Jesus knows that tax collectors are notoriously sinful. And yet he sets his love on Levi. And he's going to call him not only just to forgive him, he's calling him to follow him. And if you look at the language that's used in Luke 5, he comes by him and he says, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What does that sound like? Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Who else had done that? Peter and Andrew and James and John, immediately they forsook their nets and followed Jesus. And now he comes to Levi, and this is kind of the white-collar member of the disciples. All right, you have the fishermen, they work with their hands, and Jesus says, from now on you're going to catch men, and they leave their nets and they follow Jesus as their lifelong calling. Now he comes to this white-collar guy, we might even say a white-collar criminal, and he says, leave your tax collecting, and, you know, what would be the counterpart to being a fisher of men? Now I'm going to have you be a collector, a tax collector of men, or that doesn't really work, but I'm changing your calling from this to something that is sacred. Now we know that these tax collectors, publicans from the King James, are hated people, and there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, they're considered traitors. All right, this is not somebody who just works for the government. It's not an IRS agent. This is somebody who is collecting taxes from his own people, and he's doing it on behalf of the Roman government. So here you are. The Romans are oppressing us, and you're working for the enemy. So you're a traitor because you're working for them, but beyond being a traitor, you're a thief. You're dishonest because it was expected that the publicans are actually putting money in their own pocket. We're going to see that with Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus gets saved and he says, anybody I have cheated, and there were many, he's going to make recompense for that. So these people are hated. When we think of an outcast, you know, we think of outcasts like the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery. But this is a man who was popular with his publican friends and yet was an outcast from the religious leaders. And Jesus says, I'm going to forgive this guy. I'm going to call this guy to be my servant, to be one of my 12 disciples. And it tells us Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. The contrast is great. The Pharisees came to condemn sinners. And when they are going to criticize him, read with me again in the text. Levi makes a great feast in his house, verse 29. A large company of tax collectors and others are reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know, why are you associating with these people? And, you know, we can look down our nose at that question, but it's easy for us to think that way too. You know, this idea that birds of a feather flock together. If Jesus is hanging out with publicans and sinners, it just tells you something about him. It must be that he enjoys the sin. He doesn't enjoy the sin, but he's burdened for the sinner. You know, I think there have been times in my life where I would think, you know, I could do a barbecue with my neighbor, but I have young kids. You know, what if he cusses? What if we go to his house for a barbecue and they're drinking beer? You know, what if somebody smokes? What if they're watching something they shouldn't? Yeah, that's what they do. And if that happens in front of my children, then I teach them and say, hey, listen, this is the way people live. And that guy's biggest problem is not that he drinks. The guy's biggest problem is that he's lost. And we don't want to cleanse the outside of the cup. The guy really needs to be saved. It's the same thing we said last week. We're not doing anybody a favor if we help them stop smoking on their way to eternal damnation. So I could teach my children, hey, the reason their family maybe talks different or does different things is they don't know the Lord yet. Let's pray together. Let's not condemn them. You know, I don't want my kids to be going through life seeing somebody sinning and being shocked. Have you had that experience with your children? They're in a store, and then, you know, they say, Dad, you know, she has a tattoo. Dad, he's using a smoke stick. They're called cigarettes. Shh. You want your kids to understand there's things that they don't practice, but you want them to recognize that sinners sin and their great need is to find Christ. We need to be reaching out to those who are lost. It is the Pharisees who repelled sinners because of their pride. Now let's look at several examples. This is kind of the first of them, but now we're going to come to many more. Look with me at Luke 7. We're reading basically the last half of the chapter, but it's so telling. Luke 7, begin, I think, in verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So he says, I come and spend time with sinners, and you call me a friend of sinners, drunkard, publican, whatever. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. All right, there were no publicans there. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed the feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I did just the self-righteous smugness of the man. You know, certainly if he were really a good man, he wouldn't tolerate sinners. And of course, when he says sinner, he's thinking of people out there, not of himself. So he's disgusted at what Jesus has done. And now Jesus is going to respond. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say that to Simon. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not all of the passages are that long, but we're going to see this happening again and again. Look at Luke 15. Leads to these famous parables. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, they did that a lot, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he starts telling them the parables. Tells the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And the punchline of all three of these is, there is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. In heaven, when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing. What is wrong with you people, is what Jesus is basically saying. Why don't you rejoice when sinners come to hear the truth and be forgiven? You're like the older brother in the prodigal son story. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, Jesus contrasts Pharisees and publicans, and he says the Pharisees are actually being saved because they know how bad they are. And the publicans are. The Pharisees are being condemned. They're not being forgiven. They're going down to their house feeling great, but they're not justified. They're not saved because their pride precludes them from actually trusting in Christ. Luke 19, we won't read the entire passage, but Jesus goes to Jericho. He calls Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He's rich. And he ends up going to his house. And then verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right, that happens a lot. So in pride, they repelled sinners. The irony of that is they didn't use that category as part of their own self-identity. They didn't see themselves as sinners. So actually, their pride didn't just repel other sinners. Their pride precluded their own salvation. Back in Luke chapter 5. You could read this as Jesus saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Now, you know, I'm a physician for souls. You know I can heal diseases, but I'm a physician for souls. I came to solve mankind's greatest problem, that is the problem of sin." And he says, "Those who are well don't need a physician. I didn't come for them. Okay, I came for those who are sick." Now let me ask you, when Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, when he says that he didn't come for those who are well, he didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Look at that description in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Who's he describing? Who is well and thus has no need of a physician? Who? The Pharisees are thinking, well, that's us. Yeah, that's exactly the problem. It's not that Jesus is calling them well. He says, you think you're well. And so my ministry as a physician does nothing for you. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. Who are righteous? What's the answer of Romans 3, 10 and 11? Who's righteous? No one is righteous. Not even one. Not even Simon or the older brother. Not even these Pharisees and scribes. He says, I didn't come to you because you think you're well. Now, you're so sick. And when a Pharisee named Nicodemus realizes his great need, Jesus will heal him. Jesus will give him life. But the problem of the Pharisees is they thought they were well. And so we've seen this multiple times. It's not primarily the unrighteousness of people that damns them. It's the righteousness of people that damns them. The publicans knew how bad they were. The Pharisees were bad, but they didn't think so. They were self-righteous, and they needed, like Paul the Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, they needed to count their own righteousness as dung and lose it so they might gain the righteousness of Christ. But they thought they were so good. They didn't need Christ, and most of them, never came to salvation. All kinds of good applications for us. Jesus managed to simultaneously be sinless and the friend of sinners. Again, I think we have been so careful to guard ourselves from being associated with sinners that we've done this isolation that is unchristian. It's unchristlike. You know, I mean, what are people going to think if I'm having lunch? If I'm having lunch with a bunch of guys from work and there's all kinds of alcohol on the table, they're not going to know if it's mine or not. Well, right, maybe you should stop worrying so much about it. And if they actually doubt that, maybe that's a reflection on you. I mean, God forbid you should be at a table that has a mug of beer on it. You know, so it would be safer to just stay by yourself all the time and let your coworkers be damned. We strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's so easy to be like these Pharisees. We have all these extra taboos, but we don't spend time with publicans and sinners. Jesus managed to do both. So it's a struggle for us to be holy, but not to come off as holier than thou. Again, we don't want to be monastic. We don't want to hide out from the world. That's not what Jesus called us to do. He told us to go into the world. He gave us an example of seeking sinners, deliberately building redemptive relationships with lost people. If anything sticks from the message today, I hope it's this. I hope you go home with a determination that says, you know what? I need to meet my lost neighbors. You love gardening? Meet some neighbors in a gardening club. You know, you do biking. See if you can become of a biking group, that part of a biking group that is full of lost people. And part of the struggle for us is the church can keep us so busy spending time doing church things that we never engage our neighbors. I'll give you an example from my neighborhood. They regularly send out requests for our homeowners association, and they need people to serve, to plan events or to serve on the board and, you know, make decisions and stuff like that. And every time I get the email, I'm like, good grief, I don't have time for that. Somebody else needs to do that. All right, well, Chris O'Neill lives in my neighborhood, and he's part of that group, and he's actually interacting with my neighbors. That's a good thing to do. All right, well, you know, sometimes they meet on Wednesday night. Right, occasionally you go to that meeting instead of this meeting. But you find time somehow, somewhere, you find a way to engage lost people. Okay, several years ago, it was the extent of my coaching capabilities. But Gracie was, I think, third grade, and we put her in this, soccer, you know, GSA, this soccer team, 8-year-olds. And at that level, I could actually tell them, kick it that way, not that way. And one year, Sarah Buckland and Gracie are playing on a team, and we're watching the coach, Greg Buckland, and I are looking, and we're saying, man, we could do that. So the next year, we coached, and we had the opportunity to build all kinds of friendships with these young kids and with their parents. And at the end of the year, we get together, and we invited them to come to soccer camp, and a bunch of them came, and they heard the gospel. And, you know, generally, I'm too busy for that. Well, if I'm too busy for stuff like that, if I'm always too busy for stuff like that, then I'm just too busy. We need to, on purpose, be seeking out relationships with lost people. And I'm not saying you manipulate them. I'm saying you just generally be a friendly person. However, in the story, you need to act like Jesus but identify with Matthew. All right, you come to this equation, you're not like, so I need to be like Jesus? Well, you're Matthew. First of all, you're Matthew. You are the sinner. The reason the Pharisees weren't compassionate on sinners is they didn't think they were one. You are a sinner. We say often, we're not the good people. Okay, that's the problem with my thinking. You know, what if I hang out with my neighbor and he's not perfect? What, you think you're perfect? What's wrong with you? He sins differently than me, but he sins, and I sin. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. If you really believe that, you won't be so offended by your coworker with his nasty language. We need to be seeking out relationships with lost people, and we need to do so compassionately because we remember where we have come from and really who we, but for God's grace, still would be. So the Pharisees come to Jesus. The Pharisees may come to you and say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you can imagine Jesus telling them, and you can imagine Jesus telling you, why don't you eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the temptation is to study Luke and be amazed at Jesus' compassion, but it never really trickles down to change you. And I'm saying you and I need to take up his example and reach out to lost people in much the same way. Don't be so concerned about your reputation that you isolate yourselves. Now, we move on to verse 33. We move on kind of from the discussion about Levi, and then we move into this question about fasting. However, if we were to keep reading without a break, we would have Jesus saying to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and offer prayers, but yours eat and drink. So in a way, they're not really changing the subject. Jesus has kind of thumped them on the chest, and now they're saying, well, and they're trying to provide some kind of defense mechanism. It's like John 4. Jesus tells the woman at the well, I know you've been married 5 times, and now you're shacked up with someone who's not your husband. And she says, well, you know, there's a big debate going on. Our fathers say worship here, and you guys say over there. And all right, these guys, the language I use is they're focusing again on religious minutiae. They don't get it, or if they do get it, they're still working against it. They double down. They're like, we are not backing off. Okay, you say that we're sick, and you say that we need a physician. You're saying we're no better than these sinners and publicans. Well, we're going to come back at you. We're going to counterattack. How come you guys don't fast? You know what? Why don't we eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because we're busy fasting and praying, and we're so heavenly minded. So they're coming at him, and it really isn't a change of subject. They're defending themselves. They're attacking Jesus and his disciples. Now, when somebody defends themselves by talking about how often they fast, you know that they're off. True versus false fasting. Derek Truesdale did a study on fasting as one of the disciplines of a godly life. Fasting's a good thing. Don't read this and think that fasting is bad. True fasting is a good thing. And you can listen, I think, on our website. We have that Wednesday night message that Derek gave. And you can study it out yourself. Jesus commends fasting. But he says true fasting is secretive, not public. Stop talking about it, he says. Okay, and he uses Matthew 6. The hypocrites fast and they make themselves look miserable. And he says, if you're going to really fast, do it privately and maybe, you know, anoint yourself with oil so that you don't look like you're really suffering. If you fast in a public way, you're doing it to be praised by men rather than by God. Okay, so I would venture a guess that few people in here have a habit of fasting. All right, and we should fast biblically. We pray and fast over a big decision. Or David, when his baby is sick, he won't eat because he doesn't have an appetite. He's so burdened to pray until the crisis passes. When his baby passes away, he gets up and eats something. But while it was still in deliberation, he's so burdened that he prays and fasts. I'm more worried about this need than about food. We should be that way. But you don't publicize it. All right, it's not a good Facebook post. Somebody asks you, hey, do you want to go get lunch? I can't. I'm being godly today. Just fast and don't tell anybody. The Pharisees didn't get it. True fasting, the irony of the Pharisees is true fasting is an expression of humility. It's associated with mourning and grief. And here they are making it this badge of honor, so it's proud. And then the main point that Jesus makes is true fasting is sorrowful, not joyful. And he says, let me tell you primarily why my disciples are not fasting. You see them eating a nice meal, eating and drinking. Let me tell you why. Because this is a time of joy. Why is it a time of joy? Because I'm here. The groom is here. Now, you don't go to a wedding feast and fast. He says, as long as I'm here, there is an appropriateness to joy. And that's where we're going to get to in Luke. I believe we looked at it in chapter 7. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know what? We can't win with you guys. John comes eating locusts, and you condemn him. I come eating with publicans and sinners, and you condemn me. We can't win with you. But he says, as long as I'm here, it's a time of rejoicing. The time will come when I'm taken away. And he's speaking primarily of his death. When I'm killed, we should fast and mourn. And even when I depart, there should be a time of fasting. But he says, right now, this is a time of joy. Jesus' arrival is a time of joy. And I say, this is vital. I think it should be a hallmark of the Christian church that we are filled with joy. We're filled with joy. Jesus came so that we would have joy and so that our joy would be full. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Okay, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We rejoice in everything. We should be characterized by joy. I almost put in our notes and it just seemed silly and trite, but frowning is for Pharisees. Smiling is for saints. We're Christians, we should be happy people. I'm not saying that Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are wrong when they talk about the blessing of sobriety. There's times when we should mourn. There's times that we should be grieving by our sin and we should be willing to lament. I'm not calling you away from lamentation, but generally we should be characterized by joy. Don't you wonder what it was about Jesus that had all of these publicans and sinners wanting to spend time with him? You know, he wasn't sour. He didn't put people off because of his grouchy demeanor. There was something about him that was winsome. And he says, I'm here, and this is a time of rejoicing. And I think even in that, there's some good lessons for the church. Now, he's going to break into this discussion about new and old wineskins. What is this about? He's continuing the discussion. And he's saying, you know, you guys expect me to come and just kind of prop up the old covenant or even prop up your hypocrisy. You want me calling the publicans and sinners to be more like you, to work harder, to obey the law, to be a little bit more sober. He says, man, you are totally misunderstanding the reason I came. So he gives two analogies. Imagine I have an old pair of jeans, and they have a hole in them. And imagine you lived in a culture where that was a bad thing. Kind of hard to imagine today. You buy them pre-ripped. But I have a pair of, all right, jeans just doesn't work in our society. I have a suit. I have a black suit. It's old and worn. And there's a hole in it. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Joseph A. Banks. I'm going to buy a new black suit, and I'm going to cut a piece out of that suit to patch up my old pants. That would be ridiculous. All right, probably what I should do is just discard the old and then just wear my new suit. Why ruin a new suit to patch up an old suit? It's illogical. And Jesus says, I haven't come to somehow patch together the old covenant of works. I haven't come to make people better Pharisees, better hypocrites. I haven't come to reinforce the law. I am bringing an entire new approach. And then he switches from garments to the examples of wineskins. And he's talking about wine. He's talking about the process of fermentation. He says, if I have an old wineskin, and I put new wine into it, when it starts going through that fermentation process and it's putting off gases, it's going to rip the old wineskins and they'll be useless. And then it's going to spill out the wine and it'll be useless. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Okay, and the point is exactly the same. I didn't come to try to salvage the old covenant. I came to replace it. I came to fix it, to bring in an entirely new day. H.A. Ironside comments on this. Says, he had not come to add something to the legal dispensation, but to supersede it with that which was entirely new. The new wine of grace was not to be poured into the skin bottles of legality. Right, primarily, he's not talking about wine or the quality of wine. He uses it as an analogy, but he says the idea is I'm bringing something totally different. If this sounds different than what you're used to, it is different. By Moses came the law, but by Jesus Christ comes grace. New wine. Spurgeon says, Jesus did not come to patch up our old outward religiousnesses. That word gave a hard time to my spell check, right? But Spurgeon's allowed to make up words. He didn't come to patch up our outward religiousnesses, but to make a new robe of righteousness for us, All attempts to add the gospel to legalism will only make the rent worse. Reminds me of our study in Galatians. We don't add the gospel to somehow enhance legality. We turn from our works and we trust completely in Christ. But religious people are always trying to put law and grace together. Again, it's the study we have in Colossians right now that's saying, don't go after these philosophies of men that are telling you how to improve yourself through effort. That's the old wineskins. It's time for you to just retire them and rejoice in the new. More applications. Beware of your inner Pharisee. I think all of us have this inner legalist that wants to perform. We want to congratulate ourselves. We want to condemn others. And you just have to see it. You have to recognize in yourself the fact that you are prone to rationalize away your own issues and then to go around condemning other people. I mean, don't you know your heart? Men, you struggle with lust, and you say, well, you know, I'm struggling with my thought life. For you, it's a thought life. Some other guy struggles with lust, and he's a pervert. You know, for you, it's just a project. For him, it's some terrible sin. All right, we're always condemning others. By nature, we're condemning others and excusing ourselves. We're addicted to rule-keeping, to legalism. We actually fear, to some degree, a true, robust joy that comes from Christ. Instead, we should rejoice that grace incarnate has come. Grace incarnate. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. When did it appear? It appeared at the coming of Christ. Christ is grace incarnate. And I give all those allusions, those references in John 1. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Christ. When Christ came, we have received grace heaped on top of grace. It changes things. We turn from the old and we embrace the new. The new is grace. I would say the best indication that you've received grace is that you extend grace. Yes, if you've received grace, you're going to be a lover of Christ because you've been forgiven much. But if you're condemning other people, it's probably revealing that you don't know how bad you are and you don't know the joy of being forgiven. And if you've been forgiven much, then you'll extend grace to others. Again, I tell you in 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The best, the worst. I'm the biggest sinner I know. And a paragraph earlier, he was condemning homosexuals. And after he talks about homosexuality, he says, I'm still the biggest sinner I know. And we don't tend to think that way. We think like, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and then there's some real bad people out there. There are really bad people out there. And you should still think of yourself as the worst sinner you know. You're not excusing them. You're just stopping excusing you. Christ came to save sinners like you. You've received that grace. You'll want others to share it as well. So you rejoice that Jesus is the friend of publicans and sinners like you. I love that. You know, the Pharisees make these accusations. He's a friend of sinners. Amen. This man receives sinners. That's awesome. And to us, it becomes a word of praise, not a word of ridicule. We need to repent of our tendency to hide out from the world. I mean repent. I mean it's sin. When I don't want to associate with lost people, it's sin on my part. And I need to repent of it and change it. Remember that you're the chief of sinners. And then look for, and I didn't like just saying look for opportunities. Create opportunities to welcome outcasts and form redemptive relationships. I mean, work at it. I'm jogging yesterday-ish, jog walking. And as I'm finished, you know, I'm sweaty, I'm messy. And as I finish, I see this guy working out in his driveway. He's a new move-in. And there was just kind of this impulse that says, Chris, go meet that guy. I mean, you're a sweaty mess, but just go and tell them, hey, I'm Chris, I'm your neighbor right across the street. I'm so glad you moved in. What's your name? Do you have family? Do you have kids? And there's this impulse that says, just go be nice. Ah, I stink. I'm going to go and get a shower. And I have a moment to meet somebody and just decide, ah, not today. All right, there's times like that all the time. We have a neighbor, and they're Indian, and they have a little four-year-old named Shiv, and the guy is ubiquitous. He is everywhere. Every time we're home, he's knocking at the door. Can Gracie come out and play? And then Gracie's not home. Can Esther come out and play? Rachel's third choice. Sorry, sweetie. He's always wanting to play. We had a dinner, and leaders, I can't remember if it was a pastors over or deacons, but we had a bunch of people over, and I look up and Shiv is in our house with all these people, and pretty soon his mom wanders over. I thought she'd be mad. No, she just wanted to hang out and talk. We spent an hour talking to his mom and got to share what we believe about Christ and got to send her home with a Christian book. And Gracie has told Shiv about Jesus. And Shiv says, you know, that's great. We have a lot of gods at my house. Okay, he doesn't get it yet. But it's easy to say, listen, get in, close the door, shut the blinds, not again. But we should be looking for and create. We should actually be going to their house and trying to build relationships. It's hard work, but it's Christ-like. So God, help us. Help us to reach our neighbors, to befriend them. And you don't befriend them so that, you know, the first time you meet them, you can just give it to them. You actually be a kind person, build a real relationship, and pray that in time you can point them to Christ. And of course, if you don't yet yourself know Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you need to repent of your sins and receive Him today. Jesus forgives sinners, crooks, criminals, prostitutes, adulterers, sinners like you and like me. And if you call out to Him today, say, Jesus, forgive my sins. I'm sorry. I believe you died. I believe you rose again. Save me. The Bible says He will. And then you join Him in His pursuit of the lost as well. Let's bow in prayer and then we'll sing a closing song. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the example of Christ, the sinless one who's still associated with sinners. Help us do a better job of following His example. Help us to have true humility and grace and extend that to other people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.